If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew's account of the resurrection. And we're going to read the chapter in its entirety in just a minute, but I want you to consider here as we get started, I want you to think about, what do you do when you receive good news? When you receive good news, I'm guessing that you do not keep it to yourself. You don't hide it. You don't conceal it. More than likely, you will immediately tell someone. And in the day and age in which we live today, I suspect you probably tell many someones because you're likely to put it out by email or on Facebook or Twitter or whatever form of communication you like. But we live in a day and age where we can spread news instantly. And while social media is certainly full of bad news, we can also find good news there. And really, the point that I want us to consider is that we rarely keep good news to ourselves, nor should we, I would add. But this morning, as we recount the first Easter morning, we look at the passage in Matthew chapter 28. I want to ask you to consider how Easter, how the resurrection of Christ, influences your daily service for Christ. Specifically, I want you to consider how you are doing with sharing the good news, with sharing the gospel message, with sharing the truth that Christ is risen. Because Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, that is the best news that there ever will be. It's the best news there ever has been and that there ever will be. See, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, there would be no point in what we're doing right now. Be no point in the songs that we just sang, no point in me standing here, no point in you listening there, wherever you may be. Because if Christ had not risen from the grave, then those who proclaim Christ as Savior, those who profess faith in Christ, would be, in the words of Paul, to be pitied above all men. Our hope would be for naught. See, if Christ did not rise from the grave on that first Easter morning, without the resurrection, Jesus was just a good man. He was a great man even, and a good teacher, and he taught many valuable lessons. And no doubt Christ would still be remembered as a wonderful historical figure who died a tragic death, but that would be the extent of his legacy. See, without the resurrection, without Easter, Christmas is nothing special. The birth of Christ maybe would still be noted. It would maybe still be something that we would celebrate, but the Son of God coming to earth as a man would be of minimal value if Christ had not risen from the dead. It would still be historically significant. It would still be admirable and worthy that he was willing to die. But if he had not risen from the dead, if his death at the hands of those Roman soldiers under the influence of those Jewish leaders had been the end of his life, then his life would be a tragic historical account. But Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for sin that's demanded by a just and holy God. The wages of sin is death, Scripture tells us, and those wages were paid when Christ died on the cross. But if he had not risen from the grave, if the Easter morning, that first Sunday morning, had not revealed to the world an empty tomb and a risen Christ, then Jesus would not have conquered death. Even in that case, his death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, would not have purchased our eternal life. Because if Christ had not risen from the dead, death would still be the victor. Death would still be the end result for all of us. We maybe wouldn't spend eternity in hell if our sins had been forgiven, but the physical death would still be the case. And Christ, when he rose from the dead, he demonstrated a victory over death, and therefore sin has not won. Without the resurrection, it would all be for naught. But with the resurrection, it is the most incredible and wonderful and celebratory day in human history. It's because of this day that Christmas is wonderful. It's because of this day that Good Friday is good. It's because of the resurrection that Easter is the greatest day in human history. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 28 in its entirety to you if you'd like to follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, and this is his account of Resurrection Sunday. And as you see, as we look at the beginning of this passage, we see that it tells us after the Sabbath. See, the Sunday morning had dawned now. The Sabbath, which was Saturday, had concluded, and technically it would have concluded at 6 o'clock on Saturday night. And then these ladies would have been able to prepare the spices that they wanted to take. And it says, as the Sabbath dawned, toward dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb. It would have been forbidden for them to go on Saturday because it was Sabbath, but now this first opportunity that they have, they're going. And of course, we know they were not just going to see the tomb, that's how it's worded here, but they were going indeed to prepare or to dress the body. And no doubt that day in between was a long and torturous day for them, and they likely spent much of their time contemplating the fact that Christ was dead. And we see here, as they approach, it says there was a great earthquake in verse 2. It tells us that there was a great earthquake. There was also, remember, an earthquake when Jesus died. That's fitting. Also in the Old Testament, there are many times when in the Old Testament that an earthquake is an indication of the presence of God. Not always, but often. And here, though, with the earthquake, we see that it was accompanied with the descent of an angel. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And it tells us in verse 2 that the angel was there. It tells us in verse 3 what his appearance was like. It tells us in verse 4 that the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, we could unpack these verses just themselves for some time, but several things just to quickly note as we go through. First of all, the angel from the Lord, it descends from heaven, and the stone is rolled back, and the angel sits upon it, and the stone was not rolled back so that Jesus could get out. Jesus could have exited that tomb without the assistance of an angel, but the stone was rolled back so that Mary and Mary could see in. And we see that the presence of the angels, no doubt also the earthquake that took place, but I think specifically the presence of the angel had shocked the soldiers who were there. And these are not, you know, these are not wimpy men. These are not, you know, mall cops. These are not guys who are unaccustomed to intimidating situations. These were professional soldiers. But the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, that may well mean that they fainted or otherwise became immobilized by fear. It may mean that they just were paralyzed in some way. Whatever the reality is, they were not actually dead, but they were like dead. And I find there's some irony in that when we consider the fact that these soldiers who were very much alive moments ago and who were posted there to guard a dead body now are like dead when the dead body is alive. It's an interesting little twist on the facts that are there, but they become like dead men, and the body of Christ is resurrected. Matthew is the only one to mention the guards in his account of resurrection. And others maybe didn't consider it important, or maybe Matthew considered it more important because of his intended audience, but it's likely, in fact we know when we go later, that these guards, when they came to, or their consciousness was restored, or whatever it looked like, that they left and they went back to report what had taken place. That, by the way, is somewhat interesting in and of itself, because for a Roman soldier to lose the prisoner he's guarding, and in this case a dead body, which is perhaps even more so, would have been a very risky thing for him to report. It would, in fact, have sometimes been punishable by death for them to have failed at the task that they were given. But it says, if we were to skip down into verse 11, it says that they went into the city, but notice they did not go and report to their commanding officer. It says they went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And that's interesting, I think, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But if we go back up to, as we're kind of working our way through the passage, we see that the soldiers have become like dead men. And the angel says to the women, do not be afraid. And of course, we see this throughout Scripture, that when an angel makes an appearance, the initial human reaction is fear. And the angels almost always begin with, do not be afraid. And the angel says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. I know why you have come, the angel is saying. But then verse 6, the most wonderful verse perhaps of this whole passage, he is not here, and thank goodness that's not a period. Right? It's not just that he says he's not here. It's not that his body's been moved or had been taken away or stolen or whatever. It says he is not here, for he has risen. For he has risen. That's why Jesus is not in the tomb. He's been resurrected. He's been restored to life. He is alive. And the angel adds a little PS there, by the way. He says, he has risen as he said. A little bit of a tweak there, a little bit of a reminder. This is what he told you would happen. He told you that he would die, but that he would rise again. And then he says, come see the place where he lay. He invites the women to see for themselves the empty tomb. As we saw last week, and we looked at the account of the triumphal entry, and as we see several times throughout the New Testament, Jesus' followers didn't always understand what he taught. And the angel is here giving them this first reminder that this is what Jesus told you would take place. This is the fulfillment of that teaching that you had not understood. Jesus told you that he would die, but he also told you he would rise again. And the angel invites them to look into the grave and see where Jesus had been. And he says, after they look, he says, then, verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And he is going before you to Galilee, and there he will see them. Let me ask you a question here as we think back about how I started, and what do we do with good news? It tells us here that the angel instructs them to go quickly and tell his disciples. These two ladies, that morning, I bet they couldn't get back fast enough. I suspect they were running like they had never run before. They were setting world record time, I think, as they began to run back. And the angel, in fact, says, go quickly. And it says in verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb. Right? And I don't think there was anything slow or, you know, less than all that they could give. I think they were moving as quickly as they could. They probably felt like they were floating on air. They were so excited, so happy. They were filled with such joy. The hope that Christ was risen, he was no longer dead, had given them this new found feeling that was 180 degrees opposite from what they had been experiencing for the last day or two after the death of Christ. They had been in the deepest depths of despair. The one whom they had followed for years was dead. He was buried. He was gone. And now they've been told by the angel that he is alive. See, the resurrection of Christ is the source of their hope. It's the source of their joy. It's the source of our hope and joy. Because without the resurrection, there would be no cause for us to have hope or joy. But because of this, it says, they go, verse 8, they departed quickly and ran to tell the disciples. So back to that question I started with, how eager are you to share the good news with others? How eager am I to share the good news with others? When the opportunity presents itself, do we jump in with both feet and full of joy and hope and enthusiasm to share the good news of Christ? Or do we drag our feet and try to figure out how we can justify not doing it? And I don't know if this is the right time, and they might not really want to hear it, and we're really good at coming up with those excuses. I suspect we tend to be far more reluctant than we would like to admit. Not all of us, but I know, speaking for myself, far too often I do not demonstrate the joy and the hope and the excitement about telling others the good news of Christ that I should, and that no doubt these two ladies were experiencing that morning. So it says, verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And the fear is understandable because of what they've just experienced. There's an earthquake, there's an angel, there's this shock to their system, but they also have great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And it's interesting then that in verse 9, we see before they could get back, it says Jesus met them and said, how you doing? This verse right here, verse 9, is just always giving me a chuckle when I think about it, that I can't imagine what these ladies were already thinking, what they're already experiencing, and then Jesus himself stands there and he says, greetings. And I'm sure that they would have been like dead men had they not already been told that Christ was alive. And it says that they came up and they took hold of his feet. They clearly prostrated themselves. They fell at his feet to worship him. They took hold of his feet. And Jesus says to them the same thing the angel had said, do not be afraid. There's some debate among scholars as to whether or not they were literally holding Jesus' feet. Some say it was just a reference to the worshipful position that they were in, but whether they actually laid hold of his feet or not, I don't think is the point. I don't think that's what we should get hung up on here. The significant and important thing for us to note is that they bowed at his feet to worship him, and Jesus did not rebuke them. Jesus did not say, don't worship me. We know that because Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is God. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he tells Jesus that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship Satan. And how did Jesus respond? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, you could turn back a few pages and look there if you'd like, but in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And Jesus, in so saying, he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he's making it clear that only God is to be worshipped. Why am I bringing that up here? Because the fact that we see here in these verses, in verse 9, it says, they took hold of his feet and worshiped him, and Jesus did not rebuke them. He did not say, don't worship me. He accepted their worship. Jesus is confirming, he is affirming that he is God. He is worthy of worship and worthy of praise. In John chapter 10, if you'd like to turn to that passage, it'd be a few pages further into the New Testament, but in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27, see what Jesus says. Jesus said, beginning in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. So the events of this Easter morning, we see not only the fulfillment of the prophecies that the Messiah would rise from the dead, we also see the affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The God the Father and God the Son are one, and that Christ is worthy of our worship. And Jesus then tells them the same thing that the angel did. He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. We then get to this little aside. Verses 11 through 15, I always have kind of thought of as a little bit of a parenthetical. It's kind of an aside. It's taking a break from this series of events with the two Marys, and it gives us this aside. Here's what happened to the guards. And Matthew, as I said before, is the only one to tell us about the guards, but we see in these verses that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, right, are the ones to whom the soldiers go. Some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders, they being the chief priests, had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, it says in verse 12. See, what's happening here is the Pharisees are paying the Roman soldiers to lie. They're buying them off, right? They are purchasing their perjury. And they're doing it in a way that ordinarily could have brought the death of these Roman soldiers. Because for a Roman soldier to fall asleep while he was on duty was a capital offense. And apparently this succeeded because, as far as we know, they were not executed, and we know that they accepted this bribe, and they pay them a sufficient sum of money. I suspect that was a lot of money. We've already seen that the religious leaders were willing to spend money to accomplish their purposes. Of course, they paid Judas to betray Jesus. Now they're paying the soldiers to lie, and they say to them, verse 12, tell them this. Right, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Well, that's absurd. First of all, how would they know what happened if they were asleep? Right. First of all, they would have been unlikely to admit that they were asleep. Secondly, how could they say, well, while I was asleep, this is what happened? You don't know. They know that if that had happened, they might have known that when they woke up, that the tomb was empty, but there's no way they could have said definitively what had happened or who had stolen the body. But they were willing to go along, apparently. In verse 14, notice again the corruption of the religious leaders. It says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. This whole series of events that lead to the crucifixion of Christ, we see this strange interworking between the Jewish leaders and the Roman government that they never would have even considered before. The Jewish leaders now all of a sudden see the Roman government, the Roman soldiers, as a way to get what they want, as a means to an end. And suddenly they're willing to work with the Roman authorities. They're even willing to buy off the Roman soldiers. We'll satisfy you and keep you out of trouble, they say. And verse 15 tells us those soldiers took that money, and they did as they were directed. And this story, Matthew said, has been spread among the Jews to this day. So at the time that Matthew was writing, this was still a well-known excuse for what happened to the body of Jesus. But again, I see this as really kind of a parenthetical, as a bit of an aside. So I don't want to spend any more time on that. I want us to go to verse 16, where we resume this account of what's taking place. It says in verse 16 that the disciples do meet Jesus in Galilee. And Matthew says specifically in this verse, says the 11 disciples met Jesus there. And I think that's a bit of a reminder for us that Judas is no longer in the picture, right? Judas had experienced some guilt after his betrayal of Christ, and he had gone out and hanged himself, and he's dead. The 12 disciples are now 11. And by the way, if we look at the other gospel accounts, we'll see that there are many other things that took place after Jesus' resurrection, right? He appears in the upper room, and Thomas is not there, and he appears again when he is there, and he's at the seashore, and he prepares the meal of fish, and he restores Peter, who had denied him three times. We know that he appeared to 500, right? There's a lot of other things that Matthew skips over in getting us to this point, but in verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. So the same reaction that we saw from the two Marys, when we look back up in verse 9, the disciples worship him as well, and again, no instruction from Jesus not to worship. It says, but some doubted in verse 17. And, you know, often we think of Thomas as the doubting Thomas, the one who said, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my fingers in his hands or in his side. But this here is clearly referring to more than just Thomas. It says, but some doubted. Now, the Greek word here that's rendered doubted, it can mean doubt. It can also mean hesitate. It can mean hesitate. And it's certainly possible that some did doubt. Some like, yeah, I don't know if that's really Jesus or not. But my own inclination here is that more than likely, most of those who were in this category where it says some doubted, it was not that they weren't sure that was Jesus. Is that they were hesitant to go boldly to him. And I suspect the reason that they were hesitant to go boldly to him is that they remembered their own failure, their own shortcoming. They had failed to stand with Jesus. Other than John and Peter, all the disciples had fled after Jesus is arrested, right? And John, because he knew someone, they were able to get in closer. And so Peter, too, also went. But then remember, Peter denied him explicitly three times, just as Jesus said he would. And it's not as if Peter was under the threat of torture, right? It was to a little servant girl in one instance where he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I do not know the man. And so I think there was some reluctance on the part of some of them because of their own guilt. They felt unworthy, perhaps, to go straight to Jesus and worship him because they knew they had abandoned him when it perhaps had mattered most. But right away, Jesus discards any notion of chastising the disciples. We see that there's no indication at all of that. It says instead, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, and he gives them specific instructions. He invites them to join him in the mission of taking the good news, the kingdom of God. And these last verses that we have here in Matthew chapter 28, 18, 19, and 20, these are big verses. These verses that we see here, this is a monumental task to which Jesus is giving his followers. This is the scope of the ministry of all believers, not just those to whom he is speaking physically at that moment, but all believers throughout history. Notice what Jesus says, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, right? All is a little word with a huge meaning. All means necessarily there's nothing left out. There's nothing excluded. There is no power beyond, other than, or in addition to that which is possessed by Jesus Christ. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus' physical presence here before the disciples is proof positive to them that he has authority over everything, right? They've already seen in his earthly ministry, they've seen that he has power over sickness, right? He healed many sick individuals. We see that he had power over nature, right? He calmed the storm and so forth. They even saw that he had power over death because he had raised several dead individuals. even power over distance, right? In one case, he had risen, caused the resurrection of a dead child he wasn't even in the presence of. But now with Jesus Christ himself standing here, we see he has demonstrated victory over his own death. It's not just as long as he's alive, he has power over death. He can control his own destiny and raise himself from the dead. All the authority that we can imagine from a human perspective cannot, when combined together, even begin to compare to the power and authority of Christ. We live in a day right now where we're seeing governments exercise power we've never seen them exercise in my lifetime, for sure, with restrictions that they're putting in place and orders and edicts and things like that as a response to this virus and this pandemic that is going on around the world. But if we were to take all the power of every local government, every state government, and the United States Congress, and the President, and the Supreme Court, and the United Nations, and all the governments of the earth, and somehow assemble all of that power into one, it would be but a drop in the proverbial bucket in comparison to the power that is possessed, the authority of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, right, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, Pilate asks Jesus where he's from, and Jesus didn't give him an answer, and Pilate was getting a little irritated, and he basically says, "Do you not know that I've got the power to kill you? I have the authority to take your life." And if you look at that passage back there if you're in Matthew, in John chapter 19, Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above." See, there is no human authority that is other than God-given authority. Humans cannot do anything that God does not allow them to do. Let me add, by the way, Satan cannot do anything that God does not allow him to do. There is no power, there is no authority outside of or other than the authority of God. And Jesus here says to his disciples, this is the authority on which he is giving this instruction. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." God has given me and is allowing me to exercise this power. And now, in light of that, because of that, with that power, this is what you are to do. He says in verse 19, "Go, therefore." You see, when he says, "Go, therefore," right, the "therefore" means in this power that I have, through this authority that I am giving to you. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." See, Jesus here has prefaced his instruction by defining his right to give the instruction. He says, "All authority is mine." He's entirely within his right to have expectations and demands on the life of his followers. And again, it's not just those followers who were there with him at the moment. It's me, it's you, every person who has been a follower of Christ, whoever will be a follower of Christ, because of the authority of Christ, he demands authority over every single area of our lives. There is no part of your life or my life or anyone else's life that's unknown to Christ, that does not fall under the jurisdiction of Christ. He rules and reigns over all of it. And he says, in this authority, through this authority, go and make disciples. See, this is part of what we need to understand here, this authority of Jesus Christ. Because we know from the Scripture, we see it in Romans, we see it in Philippians, that every knee will bow. Every person will eventually acknowledge the authority of God. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is not whether or not we will acknowledge and confess. The question is, when will we acknowledge and confess? We will do it. The question is, will we do it in our human lifetime? Will we acknowledge the authority of God and accept Christ as Savior? Or will we wait until we have no choice and we stand before the judgment seat? There's a song some years back, and there's a line in the song that says, "Either here or in heaven, we will bow." The question is, when will we bow? And for those of us who have already acknowledged the authority of Christ and already accepted the death and the resurrection of Christ as purchasing our sin, this instruction is for us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go and share this good news. Just like Jesus tells the two Marys back at the beginning, just like the angel tells them back at the beginning, go and share the news. Jesus says, go and share the news. Go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them, verse 20, to observe all that I have commanded you. There's that word all again. Right? He says there in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And now he says in verse 20, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, there is nothing that's unimportant. There's nothing about what Jesus taught, nothing about who Jesus was, nothing about the instruction that Jesus has given that we do not have to include when we teach the Bible. This, by the way, I'll just tell you for me, and I would pray for every pastor, this is a humbling instruction. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. There are some things in the Bible that are not popular. There's some things that are not fun to teach. There's some things that are difficult to wrestle with. And the reality is there's times it's like, I would rather skip over that part. I'll let Pastor Jim do that one. Right? Leave that one for somebody else. We don't have that option. Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's one more time in this passage where that word all, or a derivative of it, comes up. It's in the last phrase. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus began this instruction by saying, I've got all the authority in heaven and on earth, and I am commanding you, I am instructing you to go in this authority, through this authority, because of this authority, empowered by this authority. Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And then even he bookends it with, here's my authority, go do this, and I'm with you. Not just, notice, he's not just saying, and I'll be with you for another few days, and then I'm going to heaven. Good luck. He doesn't say that. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. There will not ever be a time that God is not with us. I am with you always. We are to teach through the authority of God. Through the authority of Christ. We are to teach, there's another all, by the way, I didn't touch on, but in verse 18, we're to teach all nations. The gospel message is for everyone. There's no one excluded. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the things that Jesus taught. And we can do it because Jesus is with us always. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what continent we're on, what language we speak. It doesn't matter if we can meet in person or not. It doesn't matter if it's morning, noon, night, middle of the night. There is no qualifier on this statement. Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. That means forever. Until this earth is no more, until this age is over, Christ will be with those who are his followers. Jesus had been with his disciples physically for several years, temporarily was gone for a weekend. He's risen from the dead and he's with them again, but he knows he wouldn't be there much longer. He is going to ascend back into heaven, but he gives them the promise that he would still be with them spiritually. He's still with us spiritually. The resurrection of Christ is cause for celebration. It's entirely fitting that we celebrate Easter and the resurrection of Christ because it is the greatest day in human history. It's appropriate for us to sing the praises of God. It's appropriate for us to thank God for loving us enough to send his Son and to celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and he is alive today and sitting at the right hand of the Father. It is the source of our joy and our hope. But it cannot be only the source of our joy and our hope. It must also be the source of our obedience. The fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the authority that he has, the instruction that he has given, it must be the inspiration, it must be the catalyst for us to obey the instruction that Jesus left, to go, to teach, to share the truth and the proclamation of his love for human life. Every human being who's ever been created has the ability, has the opportunity to hear the message. But everyone who is in Christ has the responsibility to share it. The resurrection of Christ is the source of our joy, the source of our hope, and I pray, the source of our obedience. Father, we thank you so much for Resurrection Sunday, for the day to remember that Christ rose from the grave, that he is no longer dead, that he is risen as he said. We thank you for the reminder from this passage that he is one with you, that he is God, that he is worthy of worship and praise, and that he has your authority. And that on that authority, we know that we have the hope of eternity in your presence if we've accepted Christ as our Savior. But also, we know that we are compelled to obey this instruction that he has given, to be witnesses for you, to share the good news, to tell broadly and with excitement the great news that salvation is freely available to everyone who will believe. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I pray that we will be encouraged today, that we will be uplifted, that we will be filled with joy as we remember that Christ is alive. But I pray as well that we will be motivated to share the good news. We might have to be creative in how we do it for a little while because we may not be able to interact in person for some time because of the current environment in which we live. And yet there are still so many ways that we can share the good news. May we not allow our present circumstances to be an excuse for not sharing the message of the gospel. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the responsibility that you have entrusted to us to share it with others. May we be obedient in doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.